Well, let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do ask that we would hear your voice most powerfully now. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, somebody asked this important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember that question and who asked it? It was the rich young man in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. He ran up to Jesus, fell on his knees before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But as we saw, the message was actually just slightly disturbing. Because if you remember, we went on to see various reasons why one might fail to enter the kingdom of God. The main problem was that this rich young man thought he was a good person. He thought he could earn his way into heaven by doing lots of good deeds. Well, Jesus looked at him and loved him. The man was sincere. But he just failed to realize that he could never be good enough, not in his own strength, to gain eternal life. You may also remember how the disciples reacted to all of this. They were shocked, weren't they? Well, if this respectable, moral young man fails to enter the kingdom, what hope is there for anybody else? I mean, this young man seemed to be doing so well. If he can't earn eternal life, well then we stand no chance. And Jesus responds to that in verse 27 by saying, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And that really leads us into this week's theme. Today is all about how one does gain access into the kingdom of God. How do we inherit eternal life? Well, it's very clear, it's not through our own moral efforts. If we try that, we will fail. It's by a totally different route. I remember many years ago now, trying to get to Biggin Hill in the snow. It was getting heavier and heavier. I'd managed to get a train down to Bromley, and then a bus part of the way, but then that's as far as the bus went. I was still several miles from my destination and I just started to walk. It was hard going. I was dressed for the office. I had office shoes on, a light coat, and just as I was thinking, I'm never going to get there, a 4x4 pulled up and a kindly voice shouted out, "Can I give you a lift, mate?" Well, obviously I took it. I was unable to get to Biggin Hill under my own strength, by my own efforts, so I relied on somebody else to take me there. And the same is true for our journey to eternal life. Now please do turn back to page 1015 and our second Bible reading. As Stephanie read that to us, I hope you noticed how one thing stands out, and that is the death of Jesus. Jesus says he's going to die. His death dominates the passage, doesn't it? It's there right from the start, verse 32. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and his disciples are astonished and the crowd are afraid. Everybody's thinking, what does Jesus think he's doing? Danger surely lies ahead in Jerusalem. Everybody knows that the religious authorities were out for Jesus' blood. So any sane person would have steered clear of Jerusalem. So we have to ask, is Jesus ignorant of the danger? Well, no, not at all. He takes the 12 aside and tells them what's going to happen in verse 33. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." So you see, Jesus knows exactly what awaits him in Jerusalem. And yet he still heads there. And what's more, you know, this is the third time now in Mark's Gospel that Jesus has predicted what's going to happen. With each prediction, Jesus adds more details. So now not only is Jesus going to be rejected by the Jewish authorities and killed, they're going to condemn him. They're going to condemn him to a criminal's execution. He's going to be betrayed by one of his own followers. And the non-Jewish authorities are just as bad. The Roman rulers are going to reject him too. They're going to mock him and spit on him and kill him. So you see, Jesus is headed into the valley of the shadow of death where all humankind will reject him. A number of years ago, John Stott wrote this excellent book called The Cross of Christ. And in the first chapter, one of the things he says is, well, he just talks about how central the death of Jesus is to Christianity. And he says, if you were up in the air looking down at church buildings from above, like St. Paul's Cathedral, you would notice how they're laid out in the shape of a cross. And then you go inside the church building, and what do you see? You see the symbol of a cross. And when we think about it, what lies at the heart of Christian worship? It's the Lord's Supper, celebrating the death of Jesus. Bread pointing to the broken body. Wine pointing to the blood of Jesus. Or as we work through Mark's Gospel, you'll notice that a third of it deals with the last few days of Jesus' life and the cross. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are so central to Christianity. You cannot get away from that. Take away the cross, you take away Christianity. So why is the death of Jesus so important? Well, it's a bit like that 4x4 that picked me up and took me to Biggin Hill. The cross is the means by which we inherit eternal life. So verse 45, Jesus explains it a bit more. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a verse packed with richness. I just want to point out a couple of things before we get to our main point. The first thing we see then, it's easy to miss, is the Son of Man came. It's easy to miss that. Jesus came to earth, which tells us he existed before his birth. Jesus is more than just the run-of-the-mill human person. In our Wednesday home group, we've just started looking at the letter to the Hebrews. And it's quite fascinating because chapter 1 is all about the superiority of Jesus because he is one with the Father. He is God, he is King. He is superior to all else. And yet this God-King, what happens to him in chapter 2? He becomes a human person. One of us. The Son of Man came. He is pre-existent. And then we see that the Son of Man came to serve. John's Gospel illustrates it very powerfully. Well, Jesus illustrates it in John's Gospel. Maundy Thursday, what does Jesus do at the Last Supper? He washes his disciples' feet. Now that was a job reserved for the lowest of the low. It was a slave's job, and yet Jesus does this for his followers. And he's trying to say to them, look, I have come to serve you. And tomorrow when I die on the cross, you will really see the full extent of my loving service for you. But it's remarkable. I mean, washing feet. Just imagine if the Queen visited St. John's Elmswell. Can you imagine if she started scrubbing the floor? And when she had finished, popped in to make us coffee? It would be astonishing, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus, the everlasting God King, came not to be served, but to serve. Such humility. And Jesus says that that should be our attitude as Christians too. So if we look back to verse 42, Jesus explains, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Jesus came to serve us most humbly by dying for us, and he says we should follow his example. And that's really been core to this teaching we've been looking at since chapter 8, hasn't it? The life of discipleship is a life of serving others, not serving self. It's about putting each other before ourselves. So the greatest Christian leader is the one who serves. But it's hard because it goes against the grain. By nature, we are self-seeking. We like to lord it over others. But Jesus says, no, lose that attitude. Be born again of the Spirit and serve one another in love. Now just notice, Jesus is not just talking about a few good deeds here. Look at the last sentence there, verse 44. He uses the language of slavery. So we're to serve each other willingly as if we were slaves. Well, maybe we just need to pause at that point and look around. Are we willing to serve one another as slaves? Because as disciples of Jesus, that is our vocation. But let me get back to the main point this morning, which is to explain how Jesus is like that 4x4 that picks us up and takes us to the destination, just as we realise we could never possibly manage it in our own strength. So Jesus came from above, he humbled himself and performed the greatest act of service by dying for us. And it is through his death that we achieve entrance into the kingdom. So look at verse 45 again. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. I wonder, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a ransom? What's the first thing you think of?
Price paid.
Price paid. Yes, kidnapping and a price paid. A couple of years ago, when I was in Kent, this was quite close by, so I remember it clearly. I remember hearing about this couple who lived in Tunbridge Wells. They were called Paul and Rachel Chandler. They'd been enjoying their retirement, sailing around the world, and they'd just left the Seychelles. And they were taken captive. They were forced to sail to Somalia, and they were held hostage by the Somalian pirates. And those pirates demanded a £4 million ransom. It was far beyond the means of the Chandlers, but I think £600,000 was raised in the end, and that was accepted. But the point being is that money was paid as a ransom. And in turn, the Chandlers were freed. So as Linda says, a ransom is the amount needed to be paid in order to release somebody from slavery or imprisonment. The Bible sees you and I as enslaved. We've become slaves to sin. And a huge ransom price needs to be paid. You see, this is where our rich young friend got it wrong. He thought a few good deeds were enough to earn his way into heaven. And Jesus, in love, needed to help the man realize he was not good, at least not good enough. He was enslaved by sin, and his wealth and His worldly desires had also enslaved him. And we're all in that position. So if we're to inherit eternal life, what we need is not just a few trips to church or a few acts of charity. Now, what is required is an enormous ransom price to be paid so that we can be released, set free from our spiritual bondage. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. I've not come to be served. No, I've come to serve. I have come to redeem you. I have come to rescue you by paying that ransom. And the cost is my life. Actually, it's even more dreadful than that. Look back to verse 38. Jesus talks of his death using the picture of a cup. A cup he has to drink from. A baptism he has to undergo. And what Jesus is doing in this verse is picking up a powerful imagery from the Hebrew scriptures. In the Old Testament, a cup is used to be a metaphor for God's judgment against evil. And the Old Testament talks about it being a cup of wrath, God's anger against sin and evil. So just imagine for a moment all the evil that's ever occurred in the world. All the injustice. All the murders. The IS beheadings. The domestic violence. The backstabbing. The gossip in Suffolk villages. Imagine all of that put together and liquefied and put into a cup. And the judgment of that is in the cup. That is the cup Jesus drinks on the cross. As he dies, he tastes hell for all of us so that we don't have to. And the picture of baptism here in verse 38 is not the waters of cleansing, that type of baptism. No, it's still a going under, but it's going under the waters of judgment. Jesus drowns under the waters of God's judgment for all the sins that have ever taken place. And that is the torment that Jesus experiences as he dies. That is the ransom price. The cost Jesus bears to set us free. So you see, it's no wonder that the cross is the central symbol of Christianity. It's no wonder that we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly to commemorate the death of Jesus. He died, drinking the cup of God's wrath and judgment in our place. Well, 2,000 years ago, an excited rich young man ran up to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is, not by anything you could ever do for yourself in a million years. But there is a way. It's by realizing that we are sinful to the core and a ransom price must be paid to set us free. Mark chapter 10 is a fascinating chapter. It's full of all these different characters and they react differently to Jesus. So right at the beginning we have the Pharisees. Well, they're just out to get Jesus. They want to trap him in his words. We have a rich young man who wants to justify himself. We have James and John, who want Jesus to sit them in positions of glory. And to all those people, Jesus says, look, that is not the way to life. But in contrast, we see little children in verses 13 to 16. Now, they're helpless and defenseless. They're not innocent, but they simply run to Jesus to be blessed. They know they bring nothing to Jesus, no self-justification, just openness to receive what Jesus has to give them. And then we have Bartimaeus. And the chapter ends with Bartimaeus. Now, like the little children, Bartimaeus knows he's got nothing to give Jesus. He is helpless. But one thing he does know, two in fact, he knows he needs help. He knows he needs redeeming. And he also knows that Jesus is the promised son of David who can help him. Let me just read these verses quickly. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Jesus came as a humble servant to die as a ransom bearing all the judgment of God against sin. And like Bartimaeus, we need to ask Jesus to open our eyes so that we can see our desperate need for him. And like Bartimaeus, we need to shout out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We shouldn't shout out, "How can I justify myself?" Just simply, "Have mercy." And like Bartimaeus, we need to come in faith and happily accept God's mercy freely given. And then like Bartimaeus, we're to follow Jesus along the road to eternal life. Because when we're trapped in the snow, unable to go any further, and a man in a 4x4 pulls up saying, "Would you like a lift?" What do? We jump in. We gladly accept it. When we're trapped and enslaved by our own selfish desires, and a man says, "I will pay the ransom price to free you," what should we do? Well, like Bartimaeus, may we say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Open my eyes to my plight, free me from it, and enable me to follow you, and so inherit the kingdom." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. May we come to Jesus. Maybe we've come to Jesus many times before, in which case we come again. Maybe we've never come to Jesus before. May we come in faith and say, "I am a sinner, but Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." May we receive healing and forgiveness of our sins, clear sight as to who Jesus is and why he came, and may we follow him along the road and serve others as he has served us. Amen.